Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. Got a Bible off the shelf today that I preached the cover off of years ago, and it found its place there. And so I just, Bibles are a valuable source of memories. They ought to be. And you ought to have some things in your Bible that you can go back to and look at again and again and again. And they ought to be a blessing to you. 1 Samuel chapter number 17, you know the story. Let me get right in and read the text and make a couple of statements and send you home. How's that? If that happens, let me know. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, depending on the measurement of a cubit and a span. He was anywhere from 9.5 feet to 24.5 feet tall. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. I want to come back to this spot, probably one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. You don't really have people with confused looks on their face when you turn to 1 Samuel 17. They are pretty much aware of what takes place here. The slaying of Goliath of Gath. And yet it is more than that. And I want to spend a few moments this morning or this evening looking at your defining moment. It is at this point in the narrative of Scripture that David bursts onto the scene. I think it's fair to say he bursts onto the scene. We've been acquainted with him before this. We know that he's been chosen by God and he has been anointed by Samuel the prophet. And yet there's not a lot of hoopla about David and what's going on until we get to this place. And at this place, David's life takes a turning point. Now, I mentioned this morning, and we're all aware, that David was not the image of perfection. David was a normal sinner, just like everybody else. He has as many chinks in his armor as he has great victories in his life. As a matter of fact, he is more well known for the Psalms that he writes that are Psalms with tears in them. You can hear him as he cries unto the Lord. He cries about his fears. He cries about his failures. He cries about his frustrations. And as such, he is the author of many of the better well-known Psalms. And the reason they're precious and of value to us is we know what it's like to be frustrated and fearful. We understand what it's like to be and to share in those moments that David encountered in his life. Most of us don't know the other side of that, though. Most of us don't know what it is for people to sing about us as they did David, that Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. David was 1,000 times better than Saul was in the estimation of the people. It is this moment that propels him into that spotlight that he is to occupy the rest of his life. Make no doubt about it, David is a great man. David is a great warrior. David is a wonderful king. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he is a lover of God. There is no mistake about any of that. But there are other people in Israel who we could say many of those things about them as well at this same time. How is it that David gets to that place? What is it that pushes him? It is this great victory that he reaps right here. And I thought about this afternoon. This is an old message. I think I preached this in youth camps back in the 70s or 80s, somewhere along the way there. And yet the truth is, as a Christian, we just don't find many people that ever rise above the average. And the truth of the matter is, our Christian life at some point, probably as we look back, will be pretty much non-eventful. Now, having said that, I'm thankful I'm saved. I'm glad the day the Lord brought the good news of salvation my way. I'm glad for the day when I bowed the knee and trusted Him as my hope of heaven. And I'm thankful to acknowledge tonight I have found Him faithful as a Savior. I have found Him wonderful and every bit worth all the toil and labor that it takes just to be normal or average as a Christian. You know, it's not easy just being average, particularly when the world seems to rise up against us, as it seems to be perhaps in this time more than others. I don't know. I haven't lived at other times, but I know in this time it seems as though the world is against those who profess to have any relation with the Lord Jesus at all. And yet I look around and I wonder, like I see here in David, will there ever be a defining moment in your Christian life? We talk about and we quote the passage of the song very often, when we've been there 10,000 years. And I oftentimes sit back and wonder what it'll be like 10,000 years into heaven. What will we talk about? Is there ever going to be a defining moment in your Christian life that will somehow pull you out from the norm and give you something worth talking about? When we get together and talk, we all like to have those oh yeah stories. We all do. There's just something exciting about it. When somebody talks about the car that they owned or drove as a teenager, I don't know what it would be today, some Japanese something or other, but we drove American Muscle when I was growing up and had some guts to them and all that good stuff. But having said that, I wonder as we talk about those things, if you can have that oh yeah moment and say, well, yeah, that was a nice car and that was a fast car in its day. I had somebody told me that, well, you know, in its day, that was a pretty good car. Well, you know, that's a slam. And we get in those oh yeah moments. That's that iron sharpening iron. Ladies, you may not understand this, but iron sharpens iron, and men sharpen each other's countenance by oh yeah. Only a man could invent a game that starts with hit me. You'd never find a woman, you know, walking up, you know, just having curled her hair, whatever it is she does with her hair, putting on her makeup and going, hit me. It's just not something that's, you know, we find in a woman. And I know that may sound horribly sexist and all that good stuff, but it's Bible. We're different, okay? I'm sick and tired of everybody trying to make us all the same so we can get along. I kind of like the contradiction that is so much a part of every life that you come in contact with. You'd be absolutely boring if you were like me. Okay? I'm the only exciting person like me that I know. And so we don't have to be like each other. We can be different. But there ought to be, in the course of our Christian life, can you imagine 10,000 years in? 10,000 years in, we probably will not have even met all of those who fill the ranks of those in heaven. We'll still just be getting acquainted. Can you imagine 10,000 years in, having talked about your Christian life and running into some hero of the faith like David, and having someone of the caliber of David say, what was your defining moment as you served God on earth? What would you answer? Well, you know, I went through every grade of Sunday school, got my diploma, you know, somehow it just doesn't seem like we aspire to some of the things that we see these individuals in the Scripture accomplish. And I think that we have lost a little of that militancy that has so much defined Christianity over the years. I'm not talking about marching and taking Jerusalem back from the Muslim hordes. That was a Catholic war. But I am talking about those that have got on their face and prayed and begged God and sought His favor and seen Him deliver again and again, seen Him provide victory in the course of their lives. I'm talking about those who prayed some as many as 20, 30, 40, and even 50 years for the conversion of a lost loved one and seen them bow the knee and trust Christ. I'm talking about some of those great spiritual victories. You have any of those? I've got a feeling in heaven every once in a while we're probably going to hear some people break out into the Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. I think they've added a verse to that and Jesus has slain his 10 millions. But even having said that, I think that David will still be recognized for some of the things that he accomplished while he lived and occupied planet Earth. What's your story going to be? Well, I drag myself out of bed every Sunday morning. It's my day off. Oh, a day off is when you don't work. Yeah, we actually had two of those a week. But I had to drag myself out. You know, I had to be up by 9 o'clock. And it just was tedious work there. I had to open a box of donuts and pour a cup of coffee and... You know, it's just a terrible time trying to get the kids to put their shoes and socks on and get them into the automobile. And, well, that's what we rode all the way to church. No, we didn't have to walk. We rode all the way to church. And then there was just sitting in Sunday school and trying to stay awake and sitting through the services. But I have you know, I was faithful all the way through. Does that sound kind of hollow? Hi, my name is David. I was king of Israel. I killed Goliath. What did you do? There ought to be something in life. Now, I'm not saying we all ought to aspire to greatness. I'm not saying that. I think that that is something we'll have to deal with in the course of what we look at tonight. But I think there ought to be a desire to have something that separates us a little bit from the herd. Something we accomplished for the Lord. Something that was not in line with the normal Christian experience. Something that we'll be able to not brag about, but at least have something to save face. You realize how many martyrs we'll be acquainted with in heaven? Someone who said, you know, they tied me to a stake with a pile of wood underneath me and set it on fire. And I burned to death for the cause of Christ. How's that going to sound with your faithfulness in Sunday school? Some woman who said I was beheaded for the cause of Christ after I watched my children executed. How's that going to sound next to, well, I made a real mean cake for all the get-togethers and... And I'm not downplaying those things. Please, don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying that in a life, there ought to be a defining moment that says, you know what? I may never have accomplished much at all for the Lord, but I remember this one time. Aren't those the stories we like to tell? When the grandkids get together and they say, hey, tell a story. Or when we're talking among friends and the conversation begins to move in its various pathways. It's always a delight to have one of those stories that begins with, I remember one time. You know, when a story begins like that, you always kind of get excited. Because when you remember one time, it usually means that it didn't happen all the time. It was a rare occurrence. It was a unique occurrence. It was something that has not been forgotten over the years. And there ought to be something in a Christian life that continues to be exciting 25 years after it took place. Now, many of you think David liked talking about killing the Goliath. Now, many of you think when David is up in his old age, the Bible said he couldn't even stay warm. He's walking around, he's got muffs on his hands and earmuffs on his head, and he's always cold. That's why old people turn the heat up so high. And he's walking around just freezing to death. And here's this old guy. And you said, "Hey, old man, how's it going?" And he'd say, "I remember a time when you'd call me old man. And I'd have put you flat on your back." "Oh, yeah? Who are you?" "My name is David." "Oh, excuse me." "I understand." There ought to be a defining moment. This is David's. I don't believe this is just the forces of fate. Nor do I believe that God just picks him up and says, "Watch this." I think these defining moments are a concurrence between the will of God and an obedient servant. And when they come together, there is forged one of those moments that will never be forgotten. Now, I submit to you, if God could ever get you and he on the same page, it would be a wondrous thing. And you may have some. I'm not saying you don't. But I am saying this, everybody ought to have one. Everybody ought to have a context in which you could place your life so others would be appreciative of what you contributed or accomplished for the cause of Christ. David here journeys out into a place in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He had no idea where he was going. He was just a young whippersnapper, I guess. And I don't even know what a whippersnapper is. I've lived too long. I'm sure it's something that snaps while it's whipped or whips while it snaps. I don't know. But he was just a young whippersnapper off taking on what he understood to be a very menial task. I find that those moments that God brings into our life very often do not begin with fanfare and drum roll. They usually are just the natural progression of day-to-day chores and duties and things that we ought to do. I have read many, many stories in the course of my life where just out of someone's normal prayer life early in the morning was birthed a revival or was birthed someone who came to Christ because they spent time in prayer. It was not one of those moments where when they woke up, the sun was shining and the band was playing and the streamers were unfurled and all of the things that John talked about a moment ago with the army. None of those things were present. It was just, here we go again. And maybe it started with a cup of coffee and a donut. I don't know. But somewhere in the course of that normal routine, there came that place of interaction with God in prayer. But that moment was different than all the other moments that had preceded it. And it was different from all the other moments that would come after it. Because in that moment, God and man came together in such a way as to bring about a change in the course of at least human lives. And his will was accomplished. You ever had any of those places? I'll guarantee you, if you have, you can remember them. I would dare say probably everybody here remembers the time you came to Christ and was trusted him as your Savior. That's not a forgetful moment. That's one of those things that stick out in your mind. I am thankful for my mother with Alzheimer's. And I knew this to be so of Dr. Gerald Fleming, who was my pastor and led me to Christ when I was just a boy of 5 years of age. I think of those things back there. And both he and my mother afflicted with Alzheimer's. He many, many years ago. He's been gone a long time now. But I remember his son talking at his funeral when I attended his funeral. And he said, in all these years, he said, there were days when we would go in to see Dad and said he wouldn't remember our names. He said there were days he didn't even know who my mom was. But he said he never forgot who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And said even in his worst times when he couldn't remember anything, you'd mention the Lord Jesus Christ to him and he would perk up and smile. Someone told me the other day that my mother at one of the services that our folks here hold in the nursing home where she is, they brought her down to the services and on any given day she doesn't know who I am. Sometimes she does and many times she thinks she does and she's content with that. But on that particular day they brought her down to the services and she sat on the front row or one of the rows there, and as they sang the song she knew every single word that there was to every one of those hymns that they sang. And her eyes filled with tears. And you say, why? She still has that capacity to praise the Lord. She still has that ability. But I think about some of those moments in times past where people, it wasn't an explosive thing. It wasn't the hinge point of a world event. But it's something to be remembered for. It's one of those great victories. David is going to accomplish a great victory. And as he does, there are several factors that I want to give to you. And if you've been around long enough, you probably have my outline in your Bible. And that's okay. But obviously, if you haven't done anything about it, it's pretty much time to get on with it. There ought to be something. to define your life. Some moment of dare, some moment of chance, some moment of taking things by the horns and saying, I will today accomplish what perhaps I never have been able to accomplish. I will overcome a fear today that I have been unable to overcome for many, many days. I will today accomplish something that I have not accomplished and probably never would accomplish were it not for the fact that I've decided that my defining moment is not just going to be I was a Baptist in Toledo, Ohio, who sat in the church pew every time the doors were open. That's commendable, and I'm not detracting from that. But what did you do? What did you do? Gary Bikert's been here several times, and he always tells the story. It doesn't always, but a lot of times tells the story about Mr. Atlas or whatever he was, Mr. Mega Man, that Gary was a Medal of Honor recipient, was asked to be on one of those television talk shows. And while he was there, he became acquainted with the guy who was Mr. Muscle, you know, just when he... And he asked the guy, or the guy was the sponsor of the show, was sitting there, they were talking, and he said he looked at this guy, and I guess only the MC could get away with it, but this guy's got muscles on top of muscles. He's got muscles in place where people don't even have places. And he looked at this guy, and you know, the guy's got the little trunks on, and he's doing the moves, and all the muscles are popping everywhere. And he asked him, he said, wow, he said, that's just phenomenal. He said, what do you do with that? And he said, the guy, you know, took another pose. And he said, ah, it's just phenomenal. He said, now, tell me, what do you do with that? And the guy got angry. Because you know what? He had spent his whole life accomplishing something really that you couldn't do anything with if you had it. But in just a thought, doesn't that define our Christianity a lot of times? We read our Bibles and we go through the motions and we attend church and we fit in the colony mix very well. But what do you do with that? What have you done with that? What could you do with that? David draws up with his little wagon. I think he's being, we tend to picture him moving up in a chariot, you know, or a Jaguar XKE Corvette. But David's just a little boy, and his dad gave him a cart with an animal to pull it so he could take some cheese and crackers to his brothers. More like the little rascals. How many of you remember the little rascals with the dog with the circle around his eye pulling the wagon? That's more of the picture I get with David coming to visit his brothers here. And he pulls up in the wagon. He's got the cheeses and the crackers back there for his brothers. And he says to Saul or to the emissary of Saul, I brought these for my brothers. And David, unbeknownst to him, is about to step into one of those places where he will forever be remembered and it will define his life. He is never referred to in the sense of the sweet psalmist of Israel. We know he is, but he's never referred to as that little guy that plays the harp anymore. All that's going to vanish. As a matter of fact, they don't even know him as the guy that killed the lion and the bear while he was at home watching his father's flocks. He is now going to be known as David the giant killer. And you say, well, yeah, but you know, the Lord was in that. I agree with you. The Lord was in that, or David would have been toast. But I just wonder how many things you and I could have done that the Lord would have been in with us too. You see, I say again, those defining moments when the will of God comes together with an obedient servant and something happens that does not normally happen, maybe once in a lifetime. For some of you, it might be an opportunity to lead somebody to Christ that you've prayed for a long time. Might be an opportunity for you to see someone who hates the Lord come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Might be a chance to get somebody in church that has given up. Might be an opportunity for you to be instrumental in someone's life. David has to overcome some things in order to bring about this victory. And I want to give them to you tonight. I've had them written in the flyleaf of this Bible for a long time. But I looked over them today and I realized that's the reason most Christians never accomplish anything that could be considered a defining moment. And having said that, thank God we're saved and thank God we're going to heaven. I'm not trying to downplay any of that. I'm just saying that I think that if there's a moment for sadness in heaven, and I realize there are no tears, or at least there aren't after the Lord wipes them all away, I think that if there's any room for that, it will be when we realize not what we've done, but what we could have done. What we could have done. I don't think the Lord's going to chew us out for the things that we didn't do. I think he's going to chew us out for the things that we've done when we compare it to the things that we could have done. If David, just a young boy of maybe 14, 15 years of age, could kill the mightiest warrior of the mightiest army that Israel faced in many, many a year, if David could do that through the power of God, what do you suppose you could do? What do you suppose you could do? Now, I'm not saying everybody's designed to kill giants, but I am saying there's some obstacle, something formidable that you could overcome in the course of your life, I believe with all my heart. Write these things down. The reason most Christians never achieve what we would consider to be a defining moment, and I say that in all certainty, I don't know that I have. So I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. The greatest reason that there is not a defining moment in our Christian lives is we stay out of the war. We avoid the conflict as much as lieth within us. And I'm not about being a warmonger. I'm not about going out and being an in-your-face kind of Christian. Nobody appreciates an in-your-face Christian. Nobody appreciates a guy that knocks on the door and starts with 25 reasons why you deserve to burn forever. Okay, that is really just kind of a warped perspective. I realize that's true. But how would you feel if your doctor walked into the waiting room where you were waiting to get just the normal checkup and he walked into the waiting room and said, boy, if I've ever seen anybody with cancer, you got it. Wouldn't that make your day? Sometimes the way we approach the world, and I think in order to overcome our own fears. Truth of the matter is we're scared to death. This guy's going to jack my jaw if I mention Jesus. And so I got to come across like a linebacker and make him afraid of me. That's not true. But that's the approach. Sometimes we don't achieve any defining moments in our life because we avoid conflict. We avoid the war at all costs. I'm not saying we need to be antagonistic as Christians. That's not so. But I believe this, if you simply be a witness, you will find moments where you become an antagonist. Not because you desire to be one. I think very often your desire may be for goodwill. Have a desire to see somebody saved. I've been cussed out by people I never did anything worthy of being cussed out for. I've asked people before, I thought I'd stop by today and see if I could spend a few moments and tell you the good story of how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You blankety blank calling me, I said, you know, and just right down the road. You say, well, oh, I don't like that. Well, let me tell you what, I just eat it up. I just love it. I look for it. No, I don't like it either. There's nobody here that looks for someone to beat them into the ground. And sometimes that's the impression you get. Sometimes people who are hurting the worst are those who lash out in retaliation the quickest. Do you ever have a sunburn? I love to talk about sunburns because if you've had one, it's a good story. You get sun. You know, sunburns are tolerable unless somebody touches it. And then you're instantly squared off to go into round three because you don't like it. Sometimes witnessing is not being mean-spirited and not being cruel. Sometimes being a witness is just touching a sunburn and saying, you know, S-O-N. Did you ever meet somebody the sun had been burning? They'd been awake for many nights. They've been wondering what was going on in their life. That's some sunburn, and they don't like to be touched there. I'm not saying that we should be antagonistic. I'm not saying we should be unkind or uncaring. None of those things. But I do believe this. Very often, we just simply altogether stay out of the war. I wonder if there's a questionnaire in heaven when you get there, not to determine whether you should be there or not, but to determine where you sit at the table. And question number one is not how many people did you bring to Jesus, but it is how many people did you witness to? You say, well, I couldn't remember. Up there you will. You'll be able to remember exactly the number, the exact number and their faces. And you'll think, well, and I know I can't cop out and put a question mark and I'm going to have to tell the truth, and I now know the truth because I know what the Lord... And you understand it's going to be an embarrassing moment. Especially because we could have gotten into the battle, we just chose not to. David, in the exuberance of his youth, desires to get into the battle, and we would tend to look at David and we would say, well, he's just a crazy kid. He doesn't realize you can get hurt out there. But I think that's not the truth. I think David knew altogether, all too well, you could get killed out there. But he wanted to do something in his life. He was sick and tired of watching goats and sheep. He was sick and tired of having the, what was it, Petey? Was that the dog? The little rascals? See, I'm smarter than I thought. He was sick and tired of having Petey pull him all over the forest there, pulling his cheese and cracker wagon. He was sick and tired of just, you know, playing that song that they always played at the end of the Little Rascals. That was his life, and he wanted something different because he loved God. This God he'd written songs about and songs to. He wanted to see that God in operation. And so David said, I'm getting in this thing. I'm getting in this thing. May I submit to you, if you want that defining moment in your Christian walk, and there may only be one in life, I don't know. First thing you have to do is resolve to get in the battle. There is no nice place to fight the war. Okay? There is no wonderful place to fight the war. The guy who's in a wonderful place isn't fighting the war. The guy who's fighting the war is not in a wonderful place, you can consider. David made a choice that said, you know what, I'm going to take this thing seriously. I'm going to get involved. I simply say you got to begin somewhere. You want to have a defining moment as a believer in Christ. You want to be able to say when everybody else is praising God for the things. You want to at least have a crown when you get to heaven. You got to begin with something. And the first thing is, you know what, I'm not going to sit on the bench the rest of my life. I'm going to get in the game. I'm going to get in the game. Sometimes I think we need somebody yelling at us and screaming at us to get in the game. We need a coach more than a preacher sometimes. But in reality, you've got to make that decision at some point in your life to say, you know what? I'm going to get active in this thing. I'm going to do something for the Lord. I remember in school we were challenged, and matter of fact, it was part of a grade that we had to spend time on a street corner by ourselves, preaching and witnessing. You know, I'm not really a fan of street preaching because my heart just hardly can't take it. Because inevitably, when I get up and start preaching, here comes four or five big burly guys out of a bar with not just Navy tattooed on their chest. They have the whole Titanic tattooed on their chest, full scale. And I just know they could fold me up like a postcard and put me in their pocket. And that's kind of the way it works. But we had an agreement there that periodically you had to go pass out tracts by yourself. It was the honor system. And you had to go preach on the street corner by yourself. You say, why did you do that? You'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. See, we say, well, I'd love to be somewhere just me and the Lord. I tell you where to go. Street corner with a handful of tracks. It'll just be you and the Lord. And the devil will be there, but you'll remember you and the Lord being there. I promise you that. Just a choice. I said, you know what? I'm just not going to sit here till I die. I'm going to do something. I'm not going to hide behind somebody else's coattails. I'm not going to hide behind somebody else's reputation. I'm not just going to sit back and say, hey, my brothers are down there fighting with King Saul. I'm getting in this battle. That's what gave David his defining moment. He just said, I'm not going to stay out of the war. Then let me say this. In order to do that, immediately, as soon as you make that decision, there's going to come something you're probably not going to be expecting and comes to David in his life here. And that's depth here in verse number 19 and 20 of this chapter. 28 and 29 of this chapter, where David's oldest brother steps out of the shadows and he said, I know the naughtiness of your heart. If you're going to find that defining moment, you're just going to have to decide to get in the battle. But one of the things you probably are going to be blindsided by is the pessimism of those that are close to you. And it's an honest pessimism. I don't think David is being accosted by his brother who's calling him, you know, a little wimp. Or I don't think he thought of David in that sense. I just don't think he'd ever seen David in the context of a warrior. David was still a little brother to him. And every older brother will always look at their little brother as their little brother. My little brother is 3 inches taller than I am. He's about 40 pounds more than I do. But he's my little brother. And somewhere in the deep, deep recesses of my being, I still know I could whoop him. I hope I never have to prove that. Because it's not something I want to prove. It's just something I know. Because I remember the day. See?
I think Eliab wasn't trying to be caustic to his brother. I think he's trying to save his life. I think Eliab was a man who knew war and understood battle and knew the casualties of battle. And when he saw his youngest brother challenged to go into the battle, his desire was not to belittle him, but to save his life. But in the process, he belittles him. That pessimism of those that are closest to you. Sometimes you expect people to be able to rejoice with you and you say, boy, I believe the Lord wants me to do this. And they go, what? You got to be kidding me. Now, that may not be intentionally pessimistic, but when your balloon's only blown up about halfway anyway, it's pretty tough to see that as encouragement. And yet, in truth, sometimes they speak the truth. And the truth of the matter is this, if it were just like any other day, it wouldn't be a defining moment. If we're just same old, it wouldn't be something you'd remember the rest of your life. If it's going to be one of those defining moments, one of those victories that you and the Lord can rejoice over for the rest of your life, it's probably going to be a situation where there'll be at least one, maybe a dozen, who'll stand around and go, you're going to do what? Are you kidding me? Have you read? Have you heard? Do you know? That can't be done. Nobody's done that. They're going to bring that. Just that natural flow of pessimism. Sometimes that pessimism comes from people who are content with just sitting on the sidelines for the rest of their life. They don't need a defining moment. Their defining moment will be that they have no defining moment. They're content to take everything God has and never try to put anything back or never try to be a blessing to Him who's been such a blessing to them. And so when they see someone who is stepping off the bench and out of the sidelines and heading into the game, into the battle, it is something that convicts them. They don't like it, and so you can count on it. They'll probably be a little pessimistic. They actually may want you to fail. It would have been a whole lot easier for David to return from the field of battle, broken and bruised and scarred, missing an arm maybe, teeth gone, for Eliab to say, hey kid, I told you. How many of you know the meeting with Eliab wasn't a joyous occasion after this was all over? I don't suppose David is going, hey Eliab. And I don't suppose his oldest brother's going, Saul has slain his 10,000s and David, my brother, has... I don't suppose he's saying anything because he just called him a wimp. That's in Rick Sowell's version. You'll find that there in the marginal reference. That's what he thought of his brother. He thought, you've got to be nuts. You're going to find that defining moment. It's going to be a moment when you learn that you're going to have to get involved in the battle. You're going to have to stand against the pessimism of those sometimes well-intentioned and those who love you. They're not trying to throw water on your achievements or on your attempts. They're just trying to get you to see things sanely, and sane people rarely do exciting things. You're going to have to overcome that pessimism. Then you're going to have to overcome something not from without, but from within. Eliab says, I know the naughtiness of your heart. You just came down to see the battle. And I'm paraphrasing the text here. Forgive me for the sake of time. But as soon as we get through that, David goes to meet Saul. And Saul says to him in verse number 33 and 34, he said, hey, you're just a punk. You're just a youth. I know, David, you got these high hopes and these visions of grandeur, but David, take a look over there. See the guy? He doesn't look really big now because he's half a mile away. If he were standing 10 feet away from you, he is a big dude. Okay? They wanted this guy to play in the NBA, but he crushed the NBA. That's why they didn't have basketball in those days. Goliath had ended the whole sport. It wasn't reborn until we got back to America. He completely eradicated. I mean, you just pick up the ball and walk over and drop it. It was no fun anymore with a guy like 24 feet tall. And now Saul comes to David and he said, David, listen, this is not a good idea. Here's the problem. See, Dave, you're just a kid. And kids got no place in battle. You'd get slaughtered. Now, Goliath, on the other hand, since he was a kid, he's been fighting, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me. How are you going to be able to be known as a fighter from your youth if you can't fight in your youth? I mean, he put David under some pretty strenuous
requirements here. You can't do this because you're not just a youth. You don't know how to fight. And Goliath has been fighting since he's a youth. I'm David thinking, okay, what's the best time to start? I'm never going to be any younger than I am now. But you have to deal with that zeal that very often lacks experience. It's a wonderful thing to have zeal. I love our young people because they're excited. They get excited about all kinds of things. And I believe that if the Lord will lead and they will follow, God will allow them to accomplish great things in the course of their lives. But one of the things they're going to have to overcome is the fact that they don't know everything. And I know that just kind of causes the hair on the back of your neck to stand up. And that just means you need a haircut. Okay? There's no way you could know. Okay? Because it's not in books. Some of the things that adults know are not found in books. They're found in scars. They're found in broken places in their heart. They're found in memories of tears and discouragement. That's not the things you'll read in a book. Sometimes when your parents tell you, don't do that, I don't want you to do that, you think, well, they think I don't know. No, they don't want you to know why they don't want you to do that. They don't want you to know about the days that they spent just in tears and agony saying, oh God, I wish I could undo that. Sometimes you just have to take them at their word and you have to learn as you move through. You see, you've got a lot of zeal and you've got a lot of ability, but you lack some experience. And until you gain the experience, you better be careful. You know, I suppose if you just got your license, you probably could get behind the wheel of a high-speed dragster. As far as I know, it's gas pedal, gear shift, and a steering wheel. It's what we got in all cars. But there's a little difference in doing a quarter mile in 6.3 seconds and doing it in a normal time. It's not that you couldn't do it. You just don't have the experience. You have to start somewhere, granted. But somewhere along the line, you're going to have to deal with this situation that says, you know what? I want to do something for the Lord, but God help me not to just do this out of zeal and find myself in a train wreck here or a disaster because I really don't know what I'm doing. Very often, the biggest disasters in my life began with this thought, I know how to do this. That was my first thought just before disaster happened. And I found out I didn't know how to do this, and so having done that three or four times, now I can say, I know how not to do this. Okay? And it's a process of elimination, learning to do the right thing. If you fail enough, you got to get it right. David was just a young man, and David didn't have that experience. And he's looking through this, and I can whip this guy. I can do it. I've got a sling, and I've got some stones. And David, listen, I know that works really good, but I've killed a lion, and I've killed a bear. And David, this guy's been killing lions and bears since he was younger than you. You don't pose a threat to him. I'm all for David's zeal, but David lacked some experience, and that's just something that comes with time. If you're going to have a defining moment for the Lord, you're going to have to be careful of that zeal. Because zeal will prompt disaster. Well, preacher, I know there's a need there. I know God wants me to do it, so stand back and watch. We'll put that on your tombstone. The Bible has much to say about wisdom. And sometimes it is nice to defer a little while till there's some wisdom or to listen and all of those things. There's going to need that ability to not stay out of the war, to get involved in the conflict, to wade out into the battle. Secondly, to overcome the pessimism of the naysayers. But at the same time, have some respect because you may need to learn some things that you don't know, some of the experience that you don't have, and your zeal will blind you to that. But fourthly, there's another one here. Pride in your past accomplishments. Pride in your past. Here's where David brings the lion and the bear. Here's what David said. Saul, listen, I know I look like a punk. And I know my wagon and the cheese and crackers don't do a lot for my image. And I know the music they're playing from the Little Rascals in the background of this whole backdrop doesn't add much to the moment either. They should be playing music from Braveheart or something, but it's na 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 na. And Saul, I understand all that, but you got to realize, Saul, that I have killed a lion and I have killed a bear.
pride in past accomplishments. I find that when the Lord's ready to use you, He doesn't care what you have or have not done in the course of your life. He doesn't care how many victories you've got. You see, our victories for the Lord are not something we put on a string around our neck. Every victory that God brings into our life is simply that, something God brought into our life. Doesn't make us better people. One victory doesn't make you any more prone to find the next victory. As a matter of fact, in many situations, one victory will lead to a downfall. David had been out to battle many times. It was the one time he didn't go that he suffered his downfall. There is that need to be careful of taking pride in past accomplishments. I've lived long enough to realize that you can do some things for the Lord in the course of your life. And I've also lived long enough to realize you can mess it all up in a matter of minutes and it'll never matter what you did. Your defining moment could be infamy rather than something you accomplished for the Lord. I could give you the names, the lists of preachers that I admired, that I've preached with. They're not in the ministry today. They're not married today. Their life is a disaster. You say that's sad, and it is. But that could be your defining moment if you're not careful. If you take pride in what you did yesterday or what you were a year ago or how you loved the Lord 6 months ago or how you were, you better be careful. The battle's today, not 6 months ago. This is a new day. This is a new objective. It's a new obstacle that you'll have to deal with. You want that defining moment in life? You're going to have to get in the battle. You're going to have to endure some pessimism of those sometimes even well-intentioned folks that are around you. You're going to have to be careful of that zeal that doesn't have much experience because it can put you in a disastrous situation. You're going to have to be very, very cautious not to take pride in your past accomplishments. They don't mean anything. And then lastly, you're going to have to be careful about taking on the provisions of the world. You see, as soon as you make up your mind to do this, the devil will fight you and fight you and fight you. And as soon as you show your determination, he'll become your best buddy. He's sly. All at once, the devil's been saying, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Now he's going to get on the other side and go, boy, if anybody ever's done this, you're going to be able to do it. You are phenomenal. I just can't wait to see how you bring this back. And all here, I brought something to help you. You can get, and he'll pass you the equipment that he knows will determine you cannot succeed. You can't use the world's equipment. You can't use unproven armor. Saul puts his armor on David, and I got to believe he looked like one of the little rascals character in a suit of armor, you know. You can't see through the visor and all that kind of stuff. I had the big plume on the back of it, you know. I just envision things. Forgive me, I have a vivid imagination. I think he's all decked out and all this stuff and he can't move. But boy, he looks good. He looks really good. But he comes to the realization, you know what? While this armor may work well for Saul, it's not my armor. I don't need the armor that the world supplies. You know, the world, I mentioned this morning, is pretty much antagonistic of Christianity. Worldwide now, there is a growing sentiment in the world in which we live that is anti-Jewish and anti-Christian. And if you've been reading much, you'll realize there's a multitude of information and books out there that express just that sentiment. Now, Marxism never allowed for religion. In that sense, any religion, and it is bound and determined to eradicate Judaism and Christianity. And I don't think it appreciates Islam anymore, but it knows that Islam will murder and kill just for the sport, and so they will allow Islam to murder and kill for the sport with the understanding that then we'll clamp down on these guys and we'll have eliminated religion. I believe with all my heart that's the ideology. You say, well, that's not unheard of. That's exactly what Stalin and Marx and Hitler did. Exactly what they did. It's textbook. But having said that, you'll come to a place where the world will want to provide you with what you need. You know what all this new religious stuff is? It's just the devil's tools to accomplish God's will. Well, preacher, you know, you have to lighten up. And I've said before, I'm not going to lighten up and I'm not preaching my sermon tonight on contemporary Christianity. But the truth of the matter is, as I see it, you'll have to forgive me. I'm an old guy, been around a long time. That's just the devil's tools. Well, preacher, you know, you just can't draw the crowds if you don't. Well, you know, hey, give them drugs. Let's have the one toke over the line, Baptist Church. Free doobies in the lobby, you know. You laugh. Do you realize 20 years ago people would have laughed if I talked about rock and roll in the church? Be careful what you laugh at. It's coming. It's coming. You say, why? Because if there is no power of God, you have to rely on the power of man to draw your crowd. And nothing draws a crowd like sensationalism. And so we're going to find the sensational things to draw in people and give them what they want. That's what P.T. Barnum believed. That's why the church today resembles a circus more than it does a house of worship. At some point, you're going to have to say, you know what? If that works for you, help yourself. I'm going to stay with the tried and the true, the things that I know. And I'll be honest with you. I know that book works. See that one right there that's worn out? Someday, I don't know what God will do, but that book accomplished many, many things over the course of the years that I used it to preach. That book accomplishes something. You know what? I can bring that book to the pulpit tonight, and that same book that's been retired now probably 15 years or better still works. The book works. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ still works. The singing of the old hymns still lift him up. He occupies the place where his people praise him. He dwells in the praises of his people. And there is no praise. Listen to this. I love you, Jesus. That's not a praise. That's a chant. That's a mantra. When he's lifted up on the wings of good, majestic music, he occupies and fills that space. I've had several guys come here that I've tried to help over the course of their, I don't suppose it was a ministry, but I've tried to say, you know, you can do the right thing. And I've had them say, well, here's what they say. Preacher, this church isn't normal. You see, normal churches can't get people to come. So you have to do, listen, if they come here, they'll come anywhere. It's not a matter of needing new techniques. It's a matter of needing the old power and the old presence of God and the Spirit of God and the preaching of His Word and people being thrilled about being saved. Something attractive in all that. And listen, the world's carved out all kind of new armor. They have made church into a business. I get periodicals daily. I have to eliminate probably 30, 40 emails every day. Don't give them my address. You too can pastor a worldwide ministry, you know. Well, if that's true, why did you have to hire a guy to do $10,000 worth of public relations in order to get me to listen to you? It's all a sales promotion. If it works, give me the tool. I'll tell you whether it works or not. Been around long enough to realize all these newfangled tools won't kill a giant. Didn't take a bazooka. He didn't need a 105 howitzer. He didn't even need a spear. All he needed was a slingshot. You say, what was that? That's what he'd been using since he was a boy. I've been using this book since I was a boy. And I have to say, when I hit, it can do the job. See, my aim's a little off every once in a while. I'm getting old, but that book right there still works just fine. David marched out onto a battlefield and puts one rock in his sling and hurls that sling. And somebody said, I wonder what Goliath thought. Somebody said, well, I know the last thing went through his mind was a rock. There another fellow said, Goliath's last thought was, oh, he's good. I don't know, but when it was all done, David, against insurmountable odds, stood over the body of a giant, cut his head off his shoulders with his own sword, put the sword over one shoulder and dragged that head. I think he just dragged it bouncing. I think they got him by the hair of his head there and just dragged him there, and that head just bouncing along behind, you know. And you say, that's gross. I know. See, there's something gross in men's victories. We like to bring in the deer, you know, with blood all over the car and kill this. Something about, I think David just paraded that Goliath along there. He listened to those chants. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. David knew that wasn't true. David probably had to go change his clothes when he was finished with this battle. I believe there was an absolute fear there. I think David probably said, wow, because he probably didn't think it was going to happen either. But when all was said and done, David had reached a defining moment in his walk with the Lord. He would always be seen in that context. Now, it's sad he had some other defining moments with Bathsheba and some of those other things. But by and large, this moment stands out as the one. And I dare say when we get to heaven, we probably are not going to talk with David more than, 10 or 15 minutes. How many of you know what it's like to steer a conversation to get to your favorite topic? I look forward to sitting down with David somewhere on one of those beautiful park benches along the river of life there under the shade of one of those trees in the presence of the Lord and say, so David, tell me about your life. David, tell me about the sheep. Tell me about working for your father. How did you make cheese? What kind of cheese did you guys eat? And I know what, I'm going to kind of play in that way. See, I'm telling you now so he's fully aware of what I'm going to do. I think David's going to sit and listen and answer my questions and go, wait a minute, did you ever kill a giant? Shut up, let me tell you about it. There ought to be something in your life that will define your Christian walk. If there isn't, then you need to make sure there is one there. You don't want to have to tell other people's stories. You don't want to tell other people's stories when you get to heaven. You don't want to say, well, I knew a guy. You want to be able to say, well, for what it's worth, here's my story. And because it's your story, I'll guarantee you it'll have special meaning to you and to those that hear it. Are you going to have one? Do you have one now? I dare say probably the vast majority of us, we don't have anything above normal. And I'm thankful to be a Christian. And I rejoice that he saved my soul. And I'm glad that that's normal for me to be in church every service and to pray and to read my Bible. I'm thankful that that is a normal routine in my life. But somewhere across the path of this journey that's called my life, I'd like to have something that's mine alone. Something that was unexpected. I'm not talking about subverting the world. I'm talking about that one moment that if people will remember me in that context, it'll put a smile on my face because I'm thankful God allowed me to accomplish something in the course of a lifetime that was not in the realm of the normal. Would you bow your heads just for a moment tonight? I'm going to ask you to come to the altar and sit there in your seats. But when's the last time you just got tired of being normal in your Christian life? When's the last time you said, Lord, I just don't want to be like every other Christian, and I don't want to be proud, and I don't want to be arrogant, and I don't want to be aloof. But Lord, I just would like to accomplish something in my life. Maybe nobody but you and I, Lord, will ever know what it is. But Lord, I'd like to accomplish something in my life that one day you and I can talk about. One day you and I can share those memories. And they'll be as fond to you as they are to me. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Lord say, man, you were doing a great job that day. Oh, really, I could use you. And it was an amazing thing. You just let me take control of that situation. And I was able to accomplish so much with you on that particular day. A memorable day. If you don't have one, you can have one. And it begins with a willingness to get in the battle. David had no idea whether he'd survive that battle. You understand that? God hadn't told David, you're going to survive. David went out there ready to die. But better to die having accomplished something that defines your life than to live life that has no definition at all. He lived and he died, and that was the end of it.